Beloved, two things are indicated by the literal translation of the opening words of our text. Genesis 29 verse 1 says, Jacob went on his journey. It's even richer than that. It says that Jacob lifted up his feet. This teaches us first, as if we needed any more instruction, the mode of Jacob's journeying. He wasn't riding on a camel or on a horse. He walked Shank's mare all those hundreds of miles alone. And secondly, this text indicates that there was joy in Jacob's step. He lifted up his feet. He remembered, therefore, because this is starting off with the first morning after Bethel, he remembered the comforting dream that he had. The ladder that stretches all the way from earth up to heaven. He remembered the angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. He remembered the God of Abraham and Isaac atop the ladder. In connection with that vision in his dream, he remembered the exceeding great and precious promises, the covenant promises, the personal promises to him, that God would be with him, that God would protect him, that God would guide him there and back again and be faithful. And this is the sort of thinking that would add to the joy of our step when we see the heavenly realities taught in the Bible by faith. Because Hebrews 11 verse 1 says that faith draws the promises near to us and makes them real to us. And when we hear and believe all the good things that God has for his people in the covenant of grace, which is established in the blood of our Savior. Now we have followed the heel holder all the way from his extraordinary birth, and now, 29 verses after this first verse, he comes into the land of the people of the East, and 7 years, 1 month, and 1 week after reaching Haran, he is married. And he gets married to two women, Rachel and Leah. And this morning we're going to see how Jacob came to marry Rachel and Leah. And how he actually even married Leah before he married Rachel. We're going to see that this involved a providential meeting in verses 1 through 14. A paternal deal, that is a deal he cut with the girl's father in verses 17 through 20. And a crafty substitution in verses 21 through 30. How Jacob came to marry Rachel and Leah. Imagine him telling it to his sons, and he would have 12 by these two women and their two handmaids. This is how your mother and I, or your mothers and I, met and got together. A providential meeting, a paternal deal, and a crafty substitution. Having traversed then these hundreds of miles north and east from Beersheba to Haran, which today would have taken Father Jacob through Isis territory, our text opens with the scene that Jacob beheld. There's a well in a field with a great stone upon the mouth of the well, and three flocks of sheep lying nearby with their shepherds. The scriptures offer us an explanation of the watering custom at that well. First of all the flocks have to be assembled, not just some. Then the great stone atop the well is moved. The sheep are watered. And finally, the great stone is placed over the well's mouth again. And if you ask, what's the rationale for the stone atop the well? Maybe it served to stop over usage. If everybody's there looking on when everybody else's sheep are being watered. Maybe it's to prevent pollution, so that there's no shepherd who allows his animals to urinate or defecate in the waters. Maybe it's to decrease evaporation. Maybe it's all of these things. We're not told. Jacob then goes over to the shepherds, and his four inquiries of them are recorded. Where are you from, brethren? We're from Haran. Aha, the very place I'm looking for. Well, maybe you know Laban, the grandson of Nahor. We know him. Well, how is he doing? Oh, he's well. And look, here comes his daughter Rachel with his sheep. Jacob then inquires, you know, it's early in the day. Why don't you water your sheep now and then take them to pasture? So they explain to him the custom of the well, just as I've looked at verse 3, which set it forth. All the flocks need to be gathered. Then the great stone is rolled away. Then we water the sheep. Rachel, meanwhile, draws near with her flock of sheep. And in contrast to the inactivity of the local shepherds, Jacob is all activity, a bundle of energy. He goes and rolls the heavy stone from the well's mouth. He must have been a pretty strong man. He waters Rachel's flock, displaying a certain amount of chivalry, we would say, and no regard for local customs. But the shepherds don't intervene. Unlike Jacob's four very business-like exchanges with the shepherds, his first meeting with Rachel is highly emotional. It involves three things. He kissed her. Now at this stage, this is not a romantic kiss. It's a chaste kiss of greeting for a member of his family whom he has never before met. He kissed her. And then he lifted up his voice, some sort of a wail. He's so overcome with joy that he's met this family member. And then he breaks down in tears. He weeps. And the explanation of Jacob's energetic watering of Rachel's flock, and especially his emotional greeting, is their family connection. Verse 10 underscores this. It says that Rachel is, quote, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother. And her sheep were the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob, in turn, watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Three times we're told this mother's brother connection in one verse. This is what Jacob was thinking. That man, that girl, these flock, they're all connected with my mother and her brother, who has this flock and whose daughter this is. And this is what he tells Rachel in verse 12. Look, I am your father's relative. Your relative too. I'm Rebecca's son. You've heard about Rebecca. How she, your aunt, met Abraham's servant at a well, perhaps this very same well, and then went with that servant to marry Isaac. Well, I'm a son of your aunt. This was the most exciting visit that Rachel ever had at that well. I imagine it was fairly humdrum ordinarily. Everybody comes in their flocks, you roll away the stone, you do the watering, you put the stone back and you go your way. Certain amount of chat, no doubt, but this was astounding for her. She gets caught up in the excitement. When she hears this stranger is her cousin, she becomes energetic too, and she runs and tells her father. And the same excitement and exertion because of the arrival of a family member from far, previously unknown, is seen in Laban too. It came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, verse 13 says, that he also ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he, Jacob, told Laban all these things. Presumably, that included the events of that day that we've been looking at the start of Genesis 29. It probably then led to the preceding days and weeks. You know, I've been traveling all the way from Beersheba, and I had this dream at Bethel, and my father, with your sister, commanded me to go to you, Laban, and marry one of your daughters, if you're willing. And Laban said to him, verse 14, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. Echoing Genesis 2, a close family member. And Jacob stayed with Laban the space of a month. Now, the first point of this sermon is very deliberately called a providential meeting. It reminds us of other providential meetings at wells that God used to find wives for his people. And you're probably aware of these in your reading of the Bible. And I think a man met his wife at a well. That sounds familiar. That a few chapters before. Well, here you have it, you see, in Genesis 24, Abraham's servant brings back Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. You have it in Exodus chapter 2. In Midian, Moses, having fled Egypt, meets Zipporah with her flock and ends up marrying her. And here, Genesis 29, sandwiched between those two references, Jacob meets Rachel. All sorts of people end up getting married in Genesis and Exodus through meetings, providential meetings, at wells. So you see what happens here, why this is providential. Jacob is coming along, probably not 100% sure where he is. He's never been there before. And he comes to Haran, the right place. And he comes to the right place at, we would say, the right time, because God is guiding us. The shepherds are there. And he asks the shepherds, yeah, this is Haran. And they point out, well, look, that's Laban's daughter coming. And the daughter that comes happens to be this particular daughter, Rachel. And he has the opportunity to help. The shepherds have explained the custom of the place, so he then waters her flock. He, by removing the heavy stone, despite the local custom, and this obviously left an impression. An impression not merely with all their servants, but an impression with Rachel. And all this had happened after many days of traveling. One authority says the distance from Beersheba to Haran was 775 miles or so. So you travel all that distance. As soon as you come there to the right place, the daughter of the man whom you're told you're going to marry, one of his daughters, comes, and then he does this for her. And all of this, you see, fitted amazingly with Jacob's own history. He'd had the dream at Bethel that we looked at last time. God in heaven has sent his angels on the ladder to come down from heaven and go back to heaven, reporting to God and receiving orders to look after Jacob. And they've been with him all 775 miles. God had promised that he would be with Jacob, he would protect him, and he would guide him. And here it is. And he can see it. Genesis 28, verse 2. The word of Isaac to Jacob. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And one of them just comes walking up. And it all sounds to Jacob, understandably so, like a rerun of what happened with his parents. It's deja vu all over again, as the saying is. Now, having heard of his mother, Rebekah, and meeting up with Abraham's servant, the same thing practically has happened to him. At Haran, all over again. Perhaps, though it's hard to be sure, at the very same well. You may remember there's a part of our wedding form or marriage form which says that God, with his hand, brings unto every man his wife. Even if it has to be by that man's obtaining a wife from a great distance, as it was with Jacob here. And the lesson for us is that you don't worry. You don't worry if you are single as a man or a woman, and if you wish to marry, you do not worry about God providing for you a husband or a wife. You're not to worry about anything. But you're not to worry now about this. Because God, with his hand, brings unto every man his wife, as he did with Adam and Eve. Now, he's not going to bring you a wife or a husband miraculously by creating one out of your side, but he still brings by his hand to every one of his people the spouse he has for them. So you don't worry. And you don't worry about your children either. It's not as if, well, you're forbidden to worry for yourself, but once you have children, now you're allowed to worry. No, you're not allowed to worry for yourself, and you're not allowed to worry for your children. And you don't want to teach your children to worry either about a spouse or anything else. What you do is, with this, as with everything else in your life, you trust and obey. You look for a spouse in the right places. Here, the right place was in Haran. You have got to be in the right places. Which means you don't look for a wife or a husband, and you don't put yourself in the wrong places. You don't say, oh, I'm never going to get a husband, I'm never going to get a wife. Therefore, you go off with ungodly friends. thereby putting off any sensible husband or wife that you could possibly meet. No, you have the right friends, you go to the right places, you trust and obey. And of course, you look for a spouse with godly characteristics. And odds are that if you're worrying about getting someone, you're not on the right track with the Lord, and therefore, ordinarily, you're not going to be looking for someone with the right characteristics, and therefore, ordinarily, you're going to marry someone who won't do you a big pile of good. And of course, when we're thinking about marriage, we often think about, I wonder is there anybody out there good enough for me? I'm looking for this guy or this woman who has all these qualities. And you can pray and look in the right places and ought to look for the right qualities. But most of the work that God calls you to do is actually with yourself. You get people, and they're all looking for this superb husband or superb wife that's going to drop out of the sky, and they're all worried about this person being wonderful. Meanwhile, their own spiritual life's a mess. They could be at Bible studies when they're not. They don't read the scriptures. They're stuck up to the neck in the world. And then they come out with pious claptrap. Oh, where is there a husband for me to marry around here? I'm so looking for a godly husband. I'm so wanting a godly wife. No, you're not. You're not. You're not walking with the Lord. And you show that by how you're living. And you show that by worrying and grumbling and complaining. And if you don't catch yourself on, you'll end up in a troubled marriage, maybe with an unbeliever, and you'll end up copying Jacob with some of the mess that he gets into. And you'll be the one to blame for, not anybody else. Your choice. There's a faithful covenant God who promises to be with us and protect us and guide us, even with respect, or as this passage would teach us, especially with respect to a godly spouse. God has married millions of people. Millions of people. Millions of Christians. Billions of them. And do you really think that if your heart is in the right place and you pray and ask him, that you won't get a godly spouse? Is it the case that after all that experience and infinite wisdom, that your case is so hard that you have to forget about trusting the Lord and all you can do is just worry and fret? Nonsense. Nonsense. Trust and obey. Jacob ends up making a marriage bargain with Rachel's father. What I'm calling here a paternal deal. A deal with a father. Now the three steps in this deal are very simple. Laban asks Jacob what he would like for his wages, since you're looking after my sheep, Jacob. Verse 15. Because thou art my brother, Laban says, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? Jacob then proposes, these are his wages. I'll serve you as a shepherd for 7 years if you give me Rachel's hand in marriage. Verse 18. I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Laban agrees in verse 19. It's better that I should give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. Here again you'll notice some Middle Eastern customs. Earlier we saw the local customs regarding the use of that well. And now we see the ancient custom of an arranged marriage. Now what are we to make of Laban's part in this paternal deal? When you read the passage, it sounds fine and noble. That is, when you look just at these verses. Verse 15, he calls Jacob his brother. We are family. What would you like? It wouldn't be appropriate, even though you're family, for you to serve me for nothing. Seems as if he's looking out for Jacob. And now, in a display of apparent fairness and generosity, he says, you pick your own wages. Once Jacob chooses to work 7 years for Rachel, Laban appears magnanimous. Better to give her to you than somebody else. Stay with me. And it just goes to show that unless you know someone and you go solely by their words, you could totally misunderstand what's happening. We ought to know, first of all, Laban's character. This is very easy even for the children to grasp, because once you get one word fixed in your head, you have the measure of Laban. And that word is greed. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 24, verses 29 through 31. Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. This is the first passage in which Laban comes up as a character. Laban runs out onto the man, that is Abraham's servant, onto the well. And it came to pass, underscore these words, when he saw the earring and the bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he hears what Rebekah says, passing on what the man had said to her, which also includes financial dividends, Laban said, verse 31, come in, thou blessed of the Lord, when he sees the earring, when he sees the bracelets, the eyes light up. Blessed of the Lord. Wonderful. A rich man has come in. Oh, great. And you will see later in this passage that he's greedy. And in the subsequent sermons, you will see that this man is incredibly greedy. But Jacob apparently doesn't know this. And it would have been well if Rebecca had warned him. Go off. Genesis 28 verse 2 says, get a daughter of Laban, but watch out for that Laban, because he's a greedy dog. And being greedy, he'll trick you if he gets a chance. Laban's greed, which is his dominant characteristic, sharpened his observation. He knew that Jacob, who's an example to all in the church, which is named after him, that Jacob was a hard-working man who could greatly benefit him financially. And that's the way all Christians should be. Your employer should be able to say about you, see that guy there, or that girl there? That's one of the best, if not the best employee. The person works hard. They go. They're faithful. They're honest. That's the way it was with Jacob. He knew that. Jacob wasn't a slacker. He knew this Jacob could benefit his family, because he had heard, and this was his first impression, the first report, this man Jacob had strength. He rolled away that stone by himself. He had initiative. Nobody needed to tell him. He rolled away the stone. He had drive, and he watered the flock. And doubtless, knowing Laban, in that first month that Jacob spent in Haran, he had gotten Jacob to work for him. Can't have you sitting around the house all day, Jacob. Yeah, you're a shepherd here. But Jacob himself would have volunteered. And then Laban noted his diligence. We'll come to other passages that speak more about his diligence, but for now we'll just mention it. Laban, being greedy, says, here's a hard worker. He will make me a bob or two. And Laban also noticed that Jacob loved Rachel, his daughter. And the passage makes it clear this was a particularly strong love. And anybody with eyes to see knew it. And certainly Laban, whose daughter it was that he loved, and who was greedy and was always on the lookout for what would make him money, he knew it. And so we return, with that little bit of background in place, to the marriage deal between Laban and Jacob. Verse 15. You're my relative. Well, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me, what will your wages be? It sounded really magnanimous, but once you've got the background there, you know fine well that Laban understood what Jacob was going to ask for. And he was right. Jacob immediately says, I know what I'm after. I've been told to go and get a wife from this man's daughters, and I love Rachel. He immediately says, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban's thinking to himself, 7 years? Wow, that's, I didn't even think he'd say as much as 7 years. 7 years of free labor just for my daughter. And fine labor too. This will increase my flocks greatly. And then verse 19, Laban says, oh, it's better to give her to you than some other man. It's appearing to really just stay with me. And what he's thinking is, that is some deal I've got. 7 years free work. Wow. And how should we evaluate Jacob in this deal, this parental, a paternal deal for a wife? Well, the short answer is that Jacob chose the wrong sister. He should have chosen Leah. He should have chosen Leah because she was more godly than Rachel. Though Leah wasn't perfect either, as we'll see in subsequent sermons, and as we'll see even in this sermon. She too had her faults. But Rachel had more faults and bigger faults. In fact, there are some commentators who reckon that Rachel wasn't even a true Christian. Rachel was attracted to the teraphim, the household pagan gods. And later on, Rachel is going to steal Laban's teraphim. And, in comparing the two sisters in the chapters that are ahead, though Leah wasn't perfect, she was put in more difficult circumstances, you could argue, too, it's clear that Rachel's character, beyond the stealing and deceiving and idolatry, her character was not as good. And Jacob had a month to see it, but he didn't. Jacob chose his wife mainly on the issue of physical attractiveness. That was the deciding issue. Verse 17 says, Leah was tender-eyed. Tender-eyed. And I believe the best way to understand this is that it means in her eyes, tender-eyed, in her eyes, there wasn't any, or at least much, sparkle or vivacity. Sometimes you even hear this of people in the Middle East today, that this is a key issue in viewing the beauty of a woman, whether her eyes sparkle. Rachel, and then of course, you know, if you're out, then it's, sometimes the eyes are like a window in the soul, and maybe this person doesn't have much sparkle in their life, and then the eyes affect the face and the whole beauty. And so Leah just wasn't attractive. Seemed duller. Rachel, we're told, was beautiful and well-favored. Her body was attractive. Her face was attractive. And given that the tender-eyed Leah is contrasted with her, it may well be that Rachel had the eyes, the sparkly, vivacious eyes, which then added to the beauty of her face and her form or body. So that physically, you could say that physically she really had it all. All areas of her beauty, external, were compelling. And they were especially compelling to Jacob. And the passage says that's how he chose. Maybe Jacob also argued from God's providence. Well, I met her first. She was the one at the well. God said he would guide me. And she is a daughter of Laban, and he only has two daughters. It's a very dangerous argument. The first guy I met when I walked into the room must be the one for me to marry, or the first woman. Jonah did that. He was fleeing from God's command. He was disobeying the word of God, and he came to Joppa and said, look, there was a ship. There was a ship just leaving for Nineveh where he wanted to go. Therefore, God wanted him on the ship, and that was the right thing to do. No, the right thing to do was not go by sea to the west, but by land to the east, because that's what God told you to do. You go on what God says in his word, the principles. You don't argue from what happens, bump it up to providence, as if providence then means that what happens is therefore the right way and God is nudging you, and set aside God's word. That's the way you go if you want to destroy yourself. If you go that way with providence, you are going to get some quote-unquote bad providence. Bad things are going to happen to you. Proverbs 31 verse 30 says, favor or charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. In short then, Jacob got a bad deal. 7 years' work was objectively too much. And by the way, as we're going to see, he didn't even get Rachel for 7 years. And more seriously yet, he got the wrong sister. And that can happen. Sometimes you say about a man or a woman, maybe not they got the wrong sister, but you know, they got the wrong woman or they got the wrong husband. It's all in God's providence. Yes, he's going to work all things for good for the totality of his church, but that marriage really didn't help that person. They were actually a better person before they got married. Yikes. And this bad deal reminds us of another bad deal. Go back 4 chapters to Genesis 25, and you will read there that Jacob himself finagled Esau out of the birthright. Here is the deal. One bowl of soup with a roll and butter thrown in as a sort of a sweetener, and I will take your birthright. Jacob tricked his brother with a bad deal. Now Laban has taken advantage of Jacob in a deal. Jacob is getting a taste of his own medicine. Tricksy Jacob has now met his match in wily old Laban. And God is behind this, shaping this whole thing. Hundreds of miles must pass. Years must pass in that event. And God is going to teach his servant, not in punishment and hatred, but in chastisement and love, a lesson so that he puts behind him his sins and reforms his character. At the time, though, Jacob doesn't realize he's being taught a lesson. But that's often the way it is with Jacob. He doesn't realize sometimes that he's doing something wrong, the devastation he's going to reap because of it. Later on, he's going to realize. And that's what happens in the church. You tell people things. This is what Scripture says. Sometimes the office bearers come to somebody and tell them, you must not do that. And they go ahead and do it anyway. And you say to them, now, there was an easy way. We gave you the easy biblical way. And now somehow or other, maybe years down the line, you're going to pay for this. Your sins are paid for on the cross, but you are heaping up for yourself chastisement, bitter affliction. And you reap what you sow. And if ever there's a biblical character who reaped what he sowed, it's Jacob. Despite chasing and claiming and choosing the wrong sister, there is actually something very striking about Jacob's devotion to Rachel. Verse 20 says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. They're very moving words. The idea is not that he wouldn't have married her more quickly if he could. If Laban had said to him, tell you what, we'll make it 5 years, he'd have been very happy, because then he could have married her more quickly. But given that it was 7 years, given that it reigned 7 years, because he loved her so much, he said, she is worth it. She's worth the 7 years. That was his judgment. And there's something here for the con men and tricksters who manipulate women. If you really loved me, you would marry me more quickly than your minister or the elders or your father or your friends are saying. They're saying, look, you need to go slow here. You need to get to know this person first. This all sounds too hasty. Why are you moving so quickly? This doesn't sound right. And of course, as the other shyster, if you really love me, you wouldn't wait till we get married at all. We should just go to bed right now. And you see, you're saying no to me because you don't really love me. No, says a passage like this, the argument that the lady should be making here is, if you really love me, you would think that I was worth waiting for. And you wouldn't try and pressurize and manipulate me like this. And the sort of manipulation, especially that says I ought to sleep with you, shows me that you are not worth marrying, and you are not worth dating, and this is the last you will see of me. And you need to repent of this, because actually, when you're trying to get me to fornicate, or disregard all the sensible advice and holding it on, you are bad for me, and you need to repent. And not only this, but when you break up with me, you need to stop doing this with any other women you meet. And I will be telling anybody who would ask me or would listen to avoid you like the plague. And you all know what happens next after Jacob and Laban strike this paternal deal. You know what happens once the 7 years are up? Jacob goes to Laban and says, okay, time's up. Now I marry Rachel. Laban arranges a big wedding feast, invites people from all around. And then comes the substitution. Leah is switched for Rachel. It's dark in their bridal chamber, and Jacob doesn't notice. The next morning, when the sun rises and when they rise, Jacob is furious. He dashes out of the bedchamber, runs to Laban. What have you done to me? I made a deal with you for Rachel. You've beguiled me and switched daughters. Now, calm down, Jacob. No need crying over spilt milk. It's done now. Look, there's a custom in our country. The elder must get married first. Why did he not tell him that 7 years ago? If there really is a custom like that, and is this an ironclad custom? Surely the law of God trumps the custom. Because it's very clear, even going back to 16, verses 16 and 17 and 18, Jacob said to Laban, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. But Laban, of course, has Jacob over a barrel. Well, he's gone into her. You've married her. And you still love Rachel. He's a real dodger, man. You still love Rachel. Nothing else for it. But you've got to fulfill her week. That is Leah's week, the week of nuptials with Leah. Judges 14, the story with Samuel. Samson mentions that the wedding festivities often lasted a week. Fulfill her week. Then you can marry Rachel. So on the 7th or 8th day, you can marry Rachel. And then work another 7 years for her. At least he could have said to her, you don't have to work 14 years and then marry her. You know, as a sign of trust, I'll give her near the start of the 7 year period. And you can marry her and then work for her afterwards. And then he throws in a couple of handmaids. Leah gets Zilpah and Rachel gets Bilhah, and they will crop up next time, Lord willing. In relating the story, what Laban did was very obviously a scummy sort of thing. In cold blood, he planned it all. You wonder, actually, how early he planned it all. Did he plan it when he even made the deal? Oh, I'll get him. 7 years of good hard work. That's the best worker I ever had. He works harder than my own sons. And then I'll get another 7 years out of him. Because he loves Rachel that much, and I know how he operates, because he's greedy, you see, and he thinks how he can all advantage himself. And then I get rid of my less eligible daughter. Good deal for her, 7 years. And then I get these 14 years of quality labor. And he was the one who said, when they first met, Laban's words to Jacob, my bone and my flesh, we're all brothers. I'm your uncle, and there's a community of love here. And he did the dirt on his own nephew. And then, of course, it involved a certain amount of coercion of Leah. Maybe Leah was attracted to Jacob. Maybe Leah thought she was going to be left on the shelf. Leah had to overcome her initial revulsion of doing this to Jacob, doing this to her sister. But Leah, to some extent, had to play ball with the plan. A man like Laban would have put an awful lot of pressure. So she, doubtless, is involved to some extent in the sin. And, of course, it's unfair on Rachel, too. One wonders what Laban did with her. Gag her, hide her in a tent or something. Who knows? But what about Jacob? Jacob is now tasting a second big spoonful of his own medicine. He has now been outfoxed by Laban twice, just as he had tricked Esau twice. In Genesis 27, there was the substituting of brothers. Jacob pretends to be Esau. Now God says, I love you, Jacob, and I loved you before the foundation of the world. Jacob have I loved, and it's not that I hate you, it's because I love you, I'm going to chastise you by doing another substitution, and this time a sister for a sister, and see how you like it. And in both instances, it involves the fact that someone isn't able to see very well. Jacob took advantage of Isaac's bad vision. He's an old man. And he dresses up like his brother. And now, Laban and Leah take advantage of the darkness in the nuptial tent. Jacob couldn't see which sister it was. And he was taken in. He's reaping what he's sowing. He's doing an awful lot of reaping. He sowed the wind. He's reaping the whirlwind. And God's chastisement often is especially appropriate and fitting. Not always, but often. And if someone sins with regard to marrying someone they shouldn't, and by shouldn't I mean someone whom the word of God says is no, and someone whose character is not in accordance with a godly husband or wife, the chastisement typically is a bad marriage. And the chastisement typically is problems not only with your spouse in that marriage, but problems with your children in that marriage. Because that's what Jacob had. And all these things are written for our understanding. And this is the sort of thing that somebody who's single, and even somebody who's 9 years old, can hear and say, "Mummy, I don't want ever to marry the wrong woman." You've got the point. That's it. That's it. I've been forewarned, and I'm never going to do that. Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly what you should do. And that's important too for the church, because in a church, if the members of the church and the young people in the church date and marry the wrong people, the future of the church is very bleak. That's what happened before the flood. That's why God sent the flood. That was part of the filling up of the iniquity. The boys of the church married the girls of the world, ruined the church, and brought judgment. Not only was Jacob outfoxed, but Jacob was led by his being outfoxed and God's just chastisement of him into bigamy. He's married two women. The sin here isn't incest, marrying two sisters in this instance, because whatever you would say in that head, there was no law against it back then, no law from God. The sin is not that it broke something in the Mosaic law, for that was given later. The sin here in marrying two women is it's an emulation of the ungodly world, because the first recorded bigamist was Lamech, who married Adah and Zillah in the ungodly line in Genesis 4. And even more especially, the sin is bigamy because God gives one man and one woman that one flesh union of marriage. Adam and Eve. It wasn't Adam and Eve and Rebecca or some other girl's name. One man, one woman. Now he's trapped in bigamy. And that, of course, brings strife. Verse 30 says that Jacob went in unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. That's one of the things about bigamy. It is impossible, not only is it wrong, but it is impossible to love the two women equally. So you lose equality there. Equality, such as it is. You lose equality there. And it is impossible for the two women not to know which one the husband loves more. And once you've got that, you have automatically built into the marriage, and it's going to spill over to the children, resentment, strife, and grief, all heaped up for the future, as we shall see. And beloved, here's a substitution that brought sin and misery. There was another substitution that deals with sin and misery. This was not a dishonest substitution where there's some sort of trickery involved. This was not an unwilling substitution. The great substitution on which our salvation rests is the Son of God receiving gladly from the Father the commission to take the place of his bride, the church, and all the true elect of God. The substitution especially took place on the cross. It wasn't, as some people maintained, that Judas actually died on the cross instead of Jesus. It was Jesus dying on the cross for his people, the elect, and for all of their sins, and for all of their foolish decisions regarding marriage and courtship and lies and deception, and for all of our iniquities. We had substitution of the cross. That's our hope. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may learn from our father Jacob. Forgive all of our iniquities and bless us richly this day in Christ's name. Amen.